To the book of Genesis in chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, beginning to read at verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say, 'You must not eat from any tree in the garden?'" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, 'You must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die.'" "You will not certainly die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman that you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." To the woman he said, "I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." To Adam he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return." There are times when I want to think of God as being very much down here, so that I can get him to do things for me and look after me. To have him, if you like, at my beck and call so that things are going to work out well for me. I like to know that he's near. But then at other times, I want to think of him dwelling far above the earth, higher than the highest heavens. Because when I'm doing or saying or thinking sinful things, it would really be better for me, I think, if I didn't have that great sense of God's presence. Better to think of him away up there, and I won't see him for quite a few years yet, I hope. Away up there, far removed from what might actually be going on day to day in my life. But the thing is, the scripture teaches both ideas. That God is higher than the heavens, and that God is with us. Now, there are two words that I want to introduce to you. Some of you may already know these two words. If you don't, you can learn them, and then never again will there be a problem to you. I think you will understand the two ideas, though you may not have heard the two words. The idea that God is higher than the highest heavens, and the idea that God is with us. The two words are transcendence. Transcendence, the transcendent God who is higher than the highest heavens. And God is immanent. He is with us. The transcendence of God is that He is altogether separate and different from the creation. God is not just a higher version of what we are. God is entirely different and distinct. While we are made in the image of God, we do not possess all the attributes of God, nor will we ever possess all those attributes of God. He is the high and lofty one, living far above all things. His holiness, His righteousness, and His justice distinguish Him from His creation. God can never set aside His holiness. God can never set aside His righteousness. God can never set aside justice. Some people stop there and say that's all there is. That God is a distant God. He's way up there, far removed from us. It's not that when we think of the transcendence of God that we think He's millions of miles away. When we think of the transcendence of God and say that He is higher than the highest heavens, we don't mean distance, we don't mean miles, we mean quality, we mean essence. He is entirely different to His creation. But yet God is immanent. The immanence of God is that He is here with us, alongside us, present in this world, involved in creation, involved in raising up empires, in reducing empires, involved in putting people of authority in place, involved in taking people away from that place of authority. God is involved in this world, timing things, shaping things according to His will. He's involved in creation, sustaining creation, moving it along, guiding the actions of people. Now I need to keep both of those things in mind. You see, God is alongside us, but He's not my buddy. God is alongside us, and He still is that transcendent, holy God. We must reverence Him. Not just treat Him like He's my mate. Yes, He's alongside us. He's with us. He never leaves us. He never forsakes us. But He never forsakes His righteousness. He never forsakes His justice. He never forsakes His holiness. And we are confronted by these two aspects of God. And that can be at once frightening and comforting, depending on what state of heart and mind we find ourselves in. There are times when it would feel better if God wasn't here because of what's happening. But He is here. He's always here. Now, of course, we never say out loud things like, I wish He wasn't here. But then we sometimes live as if that is how we feel. We might never articulate that because we come from a good evangelical background and we would never voice such opinion because we feel it would be wrong. But then quietly, we live like that. God is present everywhere all the time. But we don't bring Him down to harness Him. We don't bring Him down so that He's our little source of power just sitting there for us to call upon as we wish and when we feel the need. God, here's what I think you should be doing today in my life. I've thought about it. I have it sorted. This would be good if you helped me this way. I've sat back and assessed my need. I know what my need is. This is what you must supply. You see, He's alongside us. And the danger is, we think we have it harnessed. We think we have it captured. We think we are in control. We have the dashboard, if you like. And we can press whatever button to demand whatever service, to demand whatever supply. Because after all, God is imminent. God is near. Now some people just focus upon the imminence of God and they stop there and they leave out the idea that God is a transcendent God. But the Scriptures teach both things. We're going to see how Adam gets himself into pretty hot water because of the transcendence of God and because of the nearness of God. Because God is holy and righteous and just, and Adam has just realized that he's naked. Adam has just realized that he's got it wrong. What does he do? He tries to hide from God. He's wishing that God was not imminent. But God is going to come in the cool of the evening and walk in the garden. He's going to call out Adam's name. God is going to be near because God is imminent. But the God who is coming near is the God who is transcendent. The God who is holy, righteous, and just. And what does that mean for me? Now that I have sinned, now that I have got it wrong, frightening it is. But then when we know that the God of justice and righteousness and holiness is a God of grace, is a God of mercy, we throw ourselves down before Him and confess that we've got it wrong. And we plead His mercy. We plead that He might work with us in grace. The message of Christ's birth was one of those unexpected messages. In a world where we think in terms of cause and effect, action and consequence, merit and reward, there was no cause within us that could produce the effect of salvation. There was no action on our part that would arrive at the consequence of our redemption. There was no merit on our part that would produce the reward of sins forgiven. The message of Christ's birth is to tell us that God has come and He is acting in grace and He has sent His Son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. The grace of God to us is always unexpected because it is always undeserved. There was no merit in the people that demanded that Christ could come. God, we need you to send Jesus. We demand that you send Jesus. Here is the transcendent God who would have been within His right as a holy, just, and righteous God to clear the earth clean. Because we had broken His law. We had disobeyed Him. We were at a distance from God. We didn't want Him. We didn't call upon Him. But God, in mercy and in His grace, He came in blessing. The same is true of the story of Adam and Eve that we read earlier tonight. It was for them an unexpected visit of grace. As Adam and Eve hid themselves and waited for God to appear, they knew to expect judgment. Because God was a holy God, this transcendent God. He lived in holiness, righteousness, and justice. They were guilty. They felt guilty. They didn't want to see God, and they didn't want God to see them. Grace was unexpected because this was surely and should have been a judgment scene. God was higher. God was greater. God was holy. This transcendent God could not be bought. He could not be fooled. We could not cover up what we were. At times like this, the idea of a transcendent God, a faraway God, might provide respite, at least for a moment. But God is imminent. He's coming. He's involved in creation. He's going to walk in the garden in the cool of the evening. If only we were just to face God in eternity and have a few years just to ourselves, perhaps we might find some kind of escape. But God is not just above all. He is in all, and He comes now to reckon with Adam and Eve. What had happened? Satan, the devil in the form of a snake, had tempted Eve to sin. Eve had believed Satan rather than God. She has sinned in eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Let's see what's happening here. Let's listen to the speeches that were made. Eve refused to take God's word as her ultimate authority. She looked at God's speech. She looked at Satan's speech. She looked at her own speech. And somehow or other, she thought those three were equal. And she weighed it up in a kind of a logical way. She did not give the weight that was required to the Word of God. You see, a religious decision had been made. She chose not to recognize God as the Lord her God. This is not just a matter of different opinion. This was the beginning of a spiritual battle where the creature decides to rebel against the Creator. What right has God got to tell Adam and Eve that they should not eat of this tree? He's God, and Adam is not God. What it means to be God? God says, and it is so. You see, you cannot barter, you cannot argue with God, because God is God and you are not. Eve should not have wed these three speeches as if they were of equal value. Someone speaking for the prosecution, someone speaking for the defense, a third party brought in to give testimony. That's not the way it was. God had spoken, and that was the end of the matter. That was the conclusion, because God is a transcendent God, a righteous God, a holy God, a just God. She weighed the speeches and gave weight to Satan and to her own speech. And she rebelled against her Creator. God had told Adam and Eve that they could eat of every tree in the garden. Every tree in the garden. Every time I've been involved in a kind of outreach discussion in a chapter like this, people have actually thought that it was kind of churlish of God to withhold this tree. And they forget to see every tree in the garden. Every blessing that's out there, that's all for you. There is an abundance. There is a generosity. I have provided something that will sustain you, will give you fun, will delight you. You will enjoy the taste. You will enjoy the variety. You will enjoy the different colors. It will be great. Probably the only time it was good to be a vegetarian. Sorry if that... No, I'm okay. God had given great blessing, but yet people feel that it's churlish, that God said, but of this tree, don't touch. And people, I've heard it said, people said, what right has God to say that? He has the right because He is God. And that is the hardest lesson that we have to learn in life. That God is God and I am not. Now God has come to the garden. God had seen what had happened. You cannot hide from God. His eye is fixed on you. He sees every thought. He sees every word. He sees every action. God had seen what had happened. They tried to hide themselves from God. Now let's think what the devil was offering. You will have great knowledge. You will have great wisdom. You will be able to think as God thinks. You will have the same amount of knowledge as God has. And what do? They try to hide from God. Well, how wise is that? How bright is that? How much wisdom have they got from their sin? They fail to understand that this transcendent God, He sees all things, He knows all things. And they kidded themselves into thinking that they could try and hide from God. How often we try to cover up our sins. You think of the catalogue, you do something wrong, you're caught, and then you lie to cover up. And you'll duck and you'll weave and you'll explain the mitigating circumstances. And it seems as if you've stepped onto a roundabout that you can't get off. Or a slide that is taking you downward that you can't step off. We sin against God and He sees all that we do. And then we put so much energy into covering up and excusing ourselves. You think you don't do that? Tell me this. How many times have you said, I am sorry, but? You said that? This is yes. I'm watching. There's a congregation out there. Yeah. We've done that. I am sorry, but that's where the excuses come in. We're not sorry. We're sorry to extent, but these mitigating circumstances. I'm sorry I said what I did, but I didn't have a great night's sleep last night. That's not an apology. And you can see this covering up and excusing ourselves. Look at what Adam did as he veiled in his veiled attempt to shift responsibility. The woman you gave me. God, it's you that were to blame. If you had been thinking this through, you wouldn't have given me this woman. But you gave me this woman and she made me do it. It's not Adam's fault. It's God's fault. And if it's not God's fault, it's the woman's fault. It's not the woman's fault. It's God, because God put her there. She was put there as a blessing. And she was a blessing. But now it has all got twisted and warped, because that's what sin does. It comes in and it's very hard to begin to unravel the problem that is there. It becomes so intertwined. How do you start to take this apart? How do you put it together again? It's the woman's fault. It's God's fault. But God has seen their sin, and now in judgment He comes. And Adam and Eve, they were afraid and they hid themselves. Why were they afraid? They were afraid because they knew something of the character of God. They knew that God was a transcendent God. Now we have lost a sense of that. We might know now what the word means, but the impact of what that means, that God lives in holiness. That God says, you are to be holy because I am holy. What's the implication of that in our lives? The God we worship is this transcendent God and is to be feared. When we speak of God as transcendent, we mean He is exalted far above the created universe. Isaiah the prophet puts it this way. For this is what the high and exalted one says, He who lives forever, whose name is holy, I live in a high and a holy place. Isaac Watts put it this way, How shall polluted mortals dare to sing thy glory or thy grace? Beneath thy feet we lie afar and see but shadows of thy face. When people no longer fear God, they break His laws without hesitation. The fear of consequences is no deterrent when the fear of God has gone. It's distressing to see that the world has lost the fear of the Lord, but it is infinitely sadder to see when Christians have lost the fear of the Lord. We have a kind of a casual attitude where we will say, I met with God. I met with Jesus. I felt that He was here and He was speaking to me. And it was wonderful. It was like being with a buddy. Like being with a friend. But whenever God appeared to people in Bible times, the results seemed to be the same. An overwhelming sense of terror and dismay. A wrenching sensation of their own sinfulness and guilt. When God spoke to Abram, Abram stretched himself upon the ground to listen. When Moses saw the Lord in the burning bush, he hid himself in fear to look upon God. Isaiah saw a vision of the Lord and he cried, Woe to me! I cried, I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul, when confronted by Almighty God, he fell to the ground and he cried out, What shall I do, Lord? The Apostle John fell on his face as dead when he saw a vision of the Lord. God, you see, has not changed or modified His character. He is still the transcendent God, the high and lofty one, the one who is holy. If you don't have some kind of appreciation of the transcendence of God, then you may not appreciate it what it meant for God to become man in the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is this holy God. The transcendent one, the one who is high and lofty. And He becomes a man in Jesus Christ. And God, who is holy, just, and righteous, He becomes sin for us upon the cross. If you have a firm grasp of what the transcendent God is, what the transcendence of God means, then you'll stand in awe before the cross. When you realize what it meant for Christ to take sin upon Himself in order that He might die in our room instead. God is distinct from creation because He is transcendent. But creation is always dependent upon Him. God is much greater than creation. But God is very much involved in creation. We speak of God's involvement in creation and with people as His immanence. And to be balanced in our understanding, keep those two things together. Never let them separate. Coming back then to our passage where we have the transcendent God appearing before Adam and Eve. We need to see that God appearing to man here is a very gracious act. God had appointed a covenant with man, and man was to obey Him, And God would give that man eternal life. But man now has broken the covenant. And now the curse of the covenant is hanging over Adam's head. The high and lofty God would have been perfectly right and just in wiping the earth clean, removing Adam and Eve forever. But the gracious God appears with a gracious and an unexpected message. As Adam waited for this transcendent God to come to the garden, he did not expect a message of mercy. Well, why would he? Why would he expect a message of mercy? God had told them in clear terms, if you obey me, I will bless you. If you disobey me, I will curse you. I will curse you in that in the day that you eat of this tree, you will surely die. And so now he has eaten. His eyes are opened. He realizes his nakedness before God. He wants to hide from God, something he had never attempted to do before. And now all he can expect is judgment, because God is a holy God, a righteous God, a just God. The message, though, that was given in verse 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers, and he will crush your head and you will strike his heel. It is the promise of blessing, the promise of hope, the promise of grace. Now there's an immediate and there's an ongoing fulfillment of this promise that was given. And there is the future fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. The offspring of the woman can be understood in a spiritual sense as referring to all those who follow the Lord, those who are covenant members. This is where we see the immediate and ongoing fulfillment of the promise that there would be strife between the children of the kingdom and the children of Satan, those in the world. And we see that conflict going on today, fulfilling what was said here in Genesis 3:15. The enmity is a strife between good and evil. What is meant by this? That God in his grace has ordained that sin will never bring happiness. God has given us a hatred of sin, a sorrow at sin's way, and an increasing misery as we find ourselves enslaved in sin. When we sin, we often find that it is enjoyment, but it is so brief. When we sin, we then want to escape sin's consequences. And we would like to destroy ourselves in comfort, like a drug addict destroying himself in a mindless stupor. It is one aspect of God's grace that God does not allow that to happen. God makes sin miserable, and the hatred that we have of the misery makes it possible for us to actually listen to God's voice. I'm sure that the devil is smart enough in his campaign for men's souls to realize that he could make men, that he could ever make men happy in sin. But God has stepped into creation in grace and has ordained that there will be this struggle between good and evil. We as people will never be able to sin without feeling its misery. We were made to worship God, and God will not allow man to go to ruin, indulging himself in sin. But God in grace allows us to see sin's misery. There's a message here for every age. But the deeper meaning behind this promise is that the seed of the woman is the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was going to come to this earth, born of a virgin. The task that he was here to accomplish was to crush and defeat Satan. And that's what he did upon the cross. Of course, we see that there was antagonism between the devil and the promised seed. That antagonism would result in the bruising of Jesus, but it would ultimately be the crushing of Satan and his power. At the time of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, Joseph was moved to cast Mary out because he knew she had not been his wife as yet, and drew the natural conclusion that there was sin on her part. Satan then moved Herod to kill the babies from 2 years old, and you see the conflict, but God stepped in again, and they were able to escape in flight to Egypt. As soon as the Lord's ministry was publicly manifest, Satan immediately confronted him and sought in 3 temptations to turn him aside from the path. And throughout his life, as we've been seeing in Mark's Gospel, there were many attempts by Satan to deflect Christ from the task. But the bruising of the Lord Jesus Christ took place at the cross of Calvary. It was bruising with a vengeance. It included the hatred of the religious leaders, the mocking of the crowds, the beatings, the eventual cruel agony of crucifixion. But this was only a bruising, because Jesus rose the third day triumphant over the grave. In the cross, Satan was crushed. The power of sin was defeated. Satan had been defeated, and now we may know eternal life. Full atonement for sin has been made by Christ's death on the cross. God is satisfied. Christ has died for the sin of his people. Now, God has always been involved in this world, shaping events, shaping empires, directing the times that might lead the times toward the world at Bethlehem, shaping events leading to Christ coming to Jerusalem, shaping events leading Christ to the hill of Golgotha, shaping events so that Jesus hung upon a cross. And upon the cross, the justice and the righteousness of God were satisfied. You see, God's character demanded that our sin should be punished. The Holy God comes alongside us now and offers forgiveness, because God can forgive. He can pardon, because His righteousness and His justice is satisfied. God has provided His own satisfaction through the death of Jesus Christ upon the cross. God continued to take the initiative at the first Christmas, sending Christ into the world to save His people from their sins. The gift of God is salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's something that we must receive by faith. This transcendent God is above our sense of justice. He's above our level of reasoning. He is holy and His righteousness. Our sense of mercy is something like being willing to turn a blind eye. But God can never turn a blind eye to our indiscretions. He can never turn a blind eye to our sin. God is wholly other. He is of purer eyes than to look upon iniquity. The righteousness and the justice of God, it posed a problem for Adam and Eve, and it poses a problem for you and me. God has revealed His attitude to our sin by telling us that the sentence for sin is death, and the consequences of our sins are inescapable. It's not possible for that sin, for that record of sin, just to disappear. It's not just a sort of blotting out of the record. It has to be dealt with. A debt has been created. The righteousness and the justice and the holiness of God will not permit this sweeping under the carpet of our sins. A debt has been created, and a debt must be satisfied. And here is God coming in the Lord Jesus Christ, coming to the cross, dealing with our debts, paying the price, settling the matter, so that God can be just and righteous in His forgiveness of sins, because the price has been paid. The price for sin will always be paid. There will be no sin that will escape. There will be no debt that will not be satisfied. It's either satisfied upon the cross of Christ, are satisfied eternally in hell and separation from God forever. Which will it be in our case? If we are in Christ, we see what the transcendent God has done, what the immanent God has done. He didn't set aside His holiness, His justice, His righteousness. He came alongside us in Jesus Christ and went to the cross. His righteousness, justice, and holiness were satisfied in the death of Christ. What an act of mercy. What an act of grace that God would do this for us. That God would do this for you. That God would do this for me.